Thank you, Rhonda. Well, good morning, everyone. How are you? All right. I have a cold. So what happens when you go visit grandkids in Minnesota? When your granddaughter, 21-month-old granddaughter, greets you with Papa, Grammy, and a nose full of snot. What are you going to do as a grandpa? Just not touch her for a week? I prayed, say, okay, Lord, your will be done. So here I am, able to talk better than yesterday, I'll tell you that. So back in the days when I was a youth pastor, this is a long, long time ago, even before I went to seminary, I was a Temple Baptist in Lodi. We did a retreat at a place called Sugar Pine. We did it with several other churches from Northern California. Sugar Pine is a retreat site up near Yosemite. The speaker and guy who played music for us that week, his name was Paul Aldrich, and he wrote a song that is perfect for this message today. I was going to do it for you. For obvious reasons, I'm not now, but I'm going to have you listen to him. It'll be better than what I would do, but not as entertaining for you to watch me fumble through it. So the name of the song is Log I. So let's have some fun with this. Here we go.
There once was a man, he came way out west, who always told everyone what was best. If anyone tried to cross his path, they were sure to receive the deadly wrath of Log I. Log I. Well, he thought it was his job to enforce the law, telling all the people about the evil he saw, trying to turn the bad guys into good. But he never could see that big chunk of wood. Log I, log I, log I. You can't stand face to face with log I, log I. He saw evil in almost everyone's eyes, so he tried to reform all those bad guys. He was just helping out, making wrong things right, and he was never one to run from a fight. Log I, log I. Well, folks used to hide when he'd ride into town. He never understood why they weren't around, and his heart grew cold as time passed by, because it's hard to make friends with a tree in your eye. Log I, log I. Showdown. They met face to face in the middle of the street. Log I was ready, he'd never been. But the stranger handed him a mirror in the shape of a book. That was it for Log I, he only needed one look. He finally discovered that big chunk of wood, and he threw it in the fire. Now he's looking for good, no longer Log I. Come on now.
Log I.
Don't let this moral pass you by. If you find fault in others, don't condemn them to die, because you just might be blinded by the log in your eye. Log I. Come on now.
Log I.
Log I. Woo! All right. Yeah. We're in Matthew chapter 7. This is the final chapter of the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus gave it. And this final chapter deals with relationships. We've talked about the character of a follower of Jesus. We've talked about how we don't lean upon religion, for example, in order to follow him. We rely upon our relationship with him. Here's what we're going to talk about today. I was going to show that while I sang, so there you go. What this message is about today, there is a right way and a wrong way to correct others, just as there is a right way and a wrong way to be religious. as Jesus informed us in the previous chapter. If we choose the way of condemnation, we will ourselves be condemned. We are to be discerning and self-aware. Here's the purpose today, to help us recognize the futility of harsh condemnation if our desire is to bring about helpful correction of a person's life. All right. The reciprocity, or reciprocity, however you want to pronounce that word, of condemnation. That's what we're going to talk about first. Here's the first verse of chapter 7. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. All right, now this is a very famous verse. It is used all the time, and it's usually used by people who say to you, don't judge me. Jesus says, don't judge me, right? And prefer to do any kind of foul thing they want to do, and they say, your duty as a Christian is not to judge me, right? That's usually the context. That's not what it means. So it doesn't mean, Kent Hughes, one of the commentators on this, said, this does not mean that the ideal Christian, and especially the ideal pastor, is an undiscerning, flabby, indulgent, all-accepting jellyfish who lives out the misinterpretation of judge not. Donald Carson, another commentator, said it certainly does not command the sons of God or disciples of Jesus to be shapeless, undiscerning blobs who never under any circumstance whatsoever hold any opinions about right or wrong. The whole of Scripture speaks against that, and with just a few verses later in verse 6 that we're going to look at today, it is very clear that we are to be discerning. So if it doesn't mean that, what does it mean that we are not to judge lest we ourselves be judged? And by the way, it's also not suggesting that we should not have any law courts, as some in the past have suggested. The meaning is tied to the word from the sermon as a whole. The Greek word is krino. We get our word critic from it. It's used for technical legal decisions, but also more generally informing judgments and reaching conclusions about both things and people. The verb is not necessarily negative, but in this context, it clearly is to be understood as negative. You're not supposed to do this, or you will be judged in the same way, something that's not welcome. So it's talking about an inner attitude of superiority, that I am the one who gets to make the final judgment calls on people. If you will, you're putting yourself up on the judge's bench and saying, I'm the authority here. It does not mean that we are not to assess people critically or to look, but it does mean we are not to judge them harshly, to be a fault finder who is negative and destructive towards other people, who actively enjoys seeking out their failings. You ever been around people like that? I can't wait. It's always fun to be around people like that, right? Inevitably, it's kind of like a coach who knows you're going to do something wrong and is just ready to jump on you when you do it, and you play that way. If any of you have ever been in athletics and had a coach for some reason, and bless his heart, but whenever my dad came to one of my baseball games, he chose the worst times to come, apparently, because I'd always do something wrong. I'd make an error, whatever. I don't know what that is. He was not criticizing me during the games, but for some reason, when he was there, I tended to mess up. So why is that? Well, there is pressure applied when we are around critics of this nature, and they're ungenerous towards our mistakes. Now, this is a matter of attitude, and the attitude, this kind of an attitude, is at the heart of gossip. We begin with the attempt and the desire to chop somebody down to size, down to our size, I suppose. Earlier in the sermon, Jesus made it clear that chronic anger and contempt, you've heard it say, don't murder. I say to you, whoever has these attitudes, we went through that. Chronic anger and contempt have no place in the life of a follower of Jesus. Contempt, especially, is usually what is behind our condemning of other people. Romans 14:10 is, I think, a good passage for us to look at. If you have Bibles, you can turn there. I don't have it on the screen, but it says this. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me. Every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. The key phrase from that passage is that we will stand, all of us, as believers. There is accountability in our lives, the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. We will, as believers, stand before God. We're accountable, for we won't be condemned, but we will stand before him to give an account of the way that we lived our lives in Christ. You and I are not the person on that Bema seat, are we? God is. You and I do not have the perspective, the insight into motives, or the full knowledge of circumstances to ever think that we can be the one to pass final judgment on anyone. In other words, to write someone off. You are not an Olympic judge holding up numbers, for any of you who've been watching the Olympics this week, which I guess has not been all that many, according to ratings. Teddy Roosevelt had a great quote, many of you have heard it. It's not the critic who counts, nor the man who points out how the strong person stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the one who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat. We're in a game, in a sense. We are on the field serving Jesus together. It is not our place to shoot somebody when they're wounded. So what happens if we are this kind of a person? Our critical nature tends, according to Jesus, bounce back to us. It is reciprocal. We will receive what we give. Now, I want you to note, because I'm sure you're interested in this, the construction of the sentence. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So, two facts about this. First of all, if you understand this correctly, it should scare you at least a little bit. The verbs are passive in that sentence and related to the subject. The subject is you, and in this case, it is plural. All y'all. The passive verb means the action is being done to all y'all. All y'all are being judged in the same way you judge others. Now, that's not the scary part. Here's the scary part. Who is doing the action to you in that sentence? What are the possibilities? One possibility is that you get it back from other people. The same way you give, you're going to get back. And that is certainly a possibility. So if you're a parent, you've probably been through this. You tell your kids something in a condemning way. Why don't you ever clean your room? And the kid goes down to your room, says, Dad, why don't you ever clean your room? You get that when you do it in a condemning way. This reciprocalness explains why condemnation as a strategy for correcting or helping those near and dear to us will almost always fail. It is extremely rare that anyone who is condemned will respond by changing in any kind of a desired way. So if your intent is to bring about change, desired change, condemnation is probably the least effective way to do that. There's a second possibility here too, by the way, and this is what scares me. Verse 2, it may mean that the measure we use on others will be measured to us by God himself. Donald Carson, who again writes in this, says, the point of these two verses is not that we should be moderate in our judging in order that others will be moderate towards us, but rather that we should abolish judgmental attitudes lest we ourselves stand utterly condemned by God. We've seen this before in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said very early, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. And in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as, in like manner, as we forgive our debtors. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. I don't believe, because of the full body of Scripture that Jesus is teaching, that by simply not condemning, that is the way to eternal life. That certainly isn't it. But I believe what the teaching is that those who have truly come and understood their own sin, have understood their own shortcomings, are the type of people who will not stand as judge of anyone else in this way. It would simply be impossible to do that. Some rabbis during the time of Jesus said that God had two measures by which he assessed men, the measure of justice and the measure of mercy. It may be that Jesus in these verses is using that belief to drive home the point. The point being, do you really want to have the standard of God's justice, full justice, applied to you? Because if it is, you and I will stand condemned. If we, on the other hand, have received the mercy of God and understand the full depth of that mercy, we will be very generous in extending it to others. So to sum this up, the command to judge is not a requirement to be blind, but a plea to be generous, because this is with our fellow believers, as we're going to see. It's not a harsh, condemning, unforgiving critic, but it's one who truly desires the best for the person. This is not an unself-aware person we're talking about. Okay, so it comes back, it bounces back on us if we're harsh critics. Second point today is the foolhardiness of self-deception. Here's the passage, verse 3. Why do you see the speck? Is this getting painful for you to listen to me yet? If it does, my brother John is here today, and I may call upon him to close this out. So if it's getting too painful for you, raise your hand. John's right-handed, so raise your right hand. I will call upon him. He will come out of the bullpen and release. I'm sure he's spoken on this passage before, and he will also be able to correct everything I've gotten wrong. So he's got that going for you too. All right. Verse 3. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? This was intended by Jesus to be funny. So it's okay to laugh at it. It's okay to write songs like Log Eye and have some fun. This is a laugh line for Jesus. It was a ridiculous situation. They understood it as such. I was watching some video clips in preparation for this message of Jesus giving the sermon. And in the imaginative nature of the person doing the filming, as Jesus is speaking this, he is walking around, and he notices a man has brought a walking stick with him, and so he commandeers it, sticks it in his eye, just as he is saying the passage that I read to you, by way of illustrating what he's talking about. That may or may not have happened, but I think the point was well made. It's a great image, and again, intended to be funny. It's ridiculous. If we have set ourselves up as a judge and jury to people, we had better make certain that we are above reproach ourselves. The saying, people who live in glass houses should not throw stones, applies here, doesn't it? This is especially meaningful to me. About a year ago, our grandson, Emmett, had to have some corrective surgery done to his right eye. He's got lazy eye and it wanders, and he's had to wear glasses since he was about a year and a half old. So they were going to do some corrective stuff to his eye. Now, anybody going through eye surgery, this is scary, and especially when it's your two-year-old grandson. Now, imagine my daughter and her husband, if they had walked into the room waiting for Emmett to get surgery on his eye, and the doctor had come in with a patch on one eye and Coke bottle glasses on the other eye. Almost like, I'm going to do surgery on little Emmett today. That they would have left, right? No way they're going to have somebody in that condition do something as sensitive as eye surgery on their son. The point's pretty clear. In fact, the only thing I think we need to point out and bring our attention to is the word brother here. This is a fellow follower of Jesus, a fellow believer. And if I'm going to correct a fellow believer to put him back on the straight path, it's not going to be with a log in my own eye in which I do that. This is graphically illustrated in 2 Samuel chapter 12 by the prophet Nathan when he confronted David with David's terrible sin of adultery and murder, double sin. Most of you know the story. David was walking on the roof in this palace. Below, he saw the beautiful Bathsheba. She was bathing, unaware that anyone could see her. David had a great desire for her, and it began to consume him. She was married to a man named Uriah. He was one of David's best soldiers, and he was out fighting a battle. By the way, exactly the place David should have been. But he was there at the palace. But David was king, and when the king wants a woman, the king gets a woman. So he sent for her. Passage does not imply David raped her, but this is certainly a case of a powerful man and a woman with no power whatsoever. Sex has consequences. Bathsheba got pregnant. Now David is really in a jam. To cover up his sin, he sends for Uriah to come home and be with his wife. Uriah is such a faithful soldier, he will not do that while his fellow soldiers are out on the battlefield. Therefore, David can't cover up his sin that way, so the only thing left to him is, I got to get rid of this guy. So he sends him back with orders to go to the front of the line where he would almost certainly be killed. God was not amused. So God sends the prophet Nathan to David. The prophet Nathan was brilliant in the way he approached David. Rather than storm into the king's palace with fire in his eyes, accusing him of adultery and murder, he tells a story. He says this, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought, and he brought it up, and it grew with him and with his children. It used to eat his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. So he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now here's how the passage reads. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man and said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. David learned a little bit about not judging somebody else harshly when he got this big log in your own eye. Seems strange he didn't recognize it, but you and I are very capable of self-deception when it comes to this kind of thing. David got the point. He did repent. God didn't pay him back for what he had done, but he did lose the child. Now, pretty effective confrontation as Nathan did it. He applied this principle very clearly to David. When we try to take small specks out of the eyes of our brothers or sisters while we have a log in ours, everyone will see us as a fool. Condemnation is the board that's in our eye. So it's foolish to not be self-aware that way. Third point is this: correction of others begins with correction of self. Here's what Jesus says: "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Correction of others begins with correction of self. Now, I want you to note something here. The speck in the brother's eye is real. It's probably irritating him. You ever had a speck in your eye? It doesn't take much, does it? It hurts. You want to get it out of there. So it's real. It's there, and it needs to be removed. But by somebody who can actually see. Not like this. And then here's another good one. It says, if you don't see the log in your own eye while trying to remove the speck out of your brother's eye, you just might be a hypocrite. Here's a reality in life. If you want to help others, your own foundations need to be strong, which means you must tend to them and keep them strong. If you want to help others, you must be in a position of strength, not self-righteousness, position of strength. If someone is drowning and you throw them a life preserver attached to a rope and you are on the other end of the rope, you had better not be in the water. You'd better be on a boat or on the shore. Because if you're in the water, no matter how many life rafts you throw to that person, you're both going down. There's a right way to correct others, but it begins with self-reflection, and it proceeds with a desire to restore, not to destroy. Galatians 6 is a great passage for us to look at this point, verses 1 through 3. Brothers, Paul says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. The spiritual one in this passage is the one who is, quote, keeping watch over himself, lest he too would fall. There's humility attached to this. The procedure for removing a speck from an eye is very difficult, and it's very delicate. There's nothing in the human body more sensitive than the eye. What's required when we want to clean it up for somebody else is gentleness, carefulness, patience, and sympathy towards the other person. It is not to ignore it as if it's not there, but it certainly isn't to point it out in harsh condemnation. And by the way, the person who has a speck in their eye, if that person doesn't trust you, is not going to let you within 2 miles of his or her eye, are they? It's very delicate. And in the spiritual realm, how much more delicate is it than in the physical realm? It takes great patience, great heart, great sensitivity. So, we move on. Jesus says, be discerning in how, when, and to whom you share your message of value. Now, this passage seems to just be thrown in without much context. Jesus says, do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. Kind of like this. All right. This makes it clear when Jesus said, "Don't judge or you will be judged," he didn't mean that we should never practice discernment. This little saying, again, is difficult to understand in the context. Who are the dogs? Who are the pigs? What are the pearls? In Jesus' day, most dogs were not the cute little pets that you and I have. They were feral dogs wandering around seeking food anywhere they can get it. When I was in one of my trips to Russia, there was a pack of dogs. I'd have to walk from the apartment they put me in to the church where the classes were conducted. And there was this pack of dogs there, and they were there because there were these trash bins that were there. These trash bins were loaded with trash, needed to be emptied. Well, one day they finally did get emptied. So as I'm walking past there, now the dogs have nothing else to look at but me, and I swear to you, they knew I was an American. Some reason, these dogs focused, I mean, the laser focus on me, as if I had written on my shirt, "Come and attack me, I'm an American." And one dog did, came charging at me, and all I had was my bag with my computer in it, and so I used it in the best possible way at that moment to try to fend off the dog. As it was, the dog got my pants, it ripped my pants, but I made it to class. Now, I got to tell you this because it's funny. Here's the deal. In Russian, the word for dog is sabaka. The word for those fur hats they have is shapka. Sabaka, shapka sound a lot alike, right? Some of those hats are made out of dog fur. You didn't know. Neither did I. I heard him talking about it. I was appalled, of course, because I'm an American. They're not, because those hats are very warm. So I had made jokes to my class about that. So when I would see somebody wearing a fur hat like that, I'd say, "Oh, sabaka." They'd say, "No, shapka." I'd say, "No, sabaka." "Oh, it's a good joke." Okay, so that joke had gotten around. So here I was attacked by a running shapka. And they thought it was hilarious. But anyway, that's for free. Has nothing to do with the passage. Dogs are not the cute little pets, more like that. Pigs, of course, were the unclean animal forbidden in the diet of any Jewish person. So, who are the dogs? Who are the pigs? What are the pearls? It could very well have something to do with what Jesus had just said. If you set yourself up and you're going to reprove a brother gently, there are some who will not take your reproving. Don't bother. We're not judges, but we're not simpletons either. If we first remove the log from our eye and we see clearly to take the speck from a brother's eye, if he is a true brother in the Lord, they will appreciate our help, but not everyone is grateful for correction, even when done in the right way. According to the book of Proverbs, this is one of the obvious distinctions between a wise man and a fool. It says, "Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you." So that's one way to look at that. I think another way to look at that is this. The pearl is probably the gospel itself, the good news. Jesus likened the good news in another parable to a pearl of great price. A guy went out, found a pearl in a field because of the great value. He sold everything he had and he got it. It is valuable more than we can imagine. In Matthew 10 and Luke 10, Jesus, in the Matthew passage, sends out the 12, and in the Luke passage, sends out the 72. In each case, Jesus told them to go, and he would say to them, go, whatever house receives you, go there and stay there. Eat what they serve you, and stay there. But there will be those who don't receive you, and he said, in those cases, and if a city doesn't receive you, kick the dust of the city off and tell them as you leave, this is on your heads. I've been here. The kingdom of God has approached and you have rejected it. This is on you now. I believe that's kind of the spirit here. Not everyone is going to be receptive to even our humble ways of correction, and not everybody is going to be receptive to the good news that we have to offer. Jesus said this in the Matthew context, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Now, what does he mean by that? I think a way to say it is have the practical good sense of the snake and be as undevious or innocent as doves. What is the wisdom of the snake or the serpent? It's to be watchful, to be observant until the time is right to act. It is timeliness. One rarely sees a snake chasing its prey or thrashing about in an effort to impress it. But when it does act, it acts quickly and decisively. As far as the dove, it does not contrive. It is incapable of intrigue. Guile is totally beyond it. There is nothing indirect about the dove. In that sense, it's harmless. In our desire, in our attempts to share this great thing we have called the gospel, we say something here. Look at what God is already doing, the already present work of God. Look where he is. As Gene went about his neighborhood, there was somebody who needed what he had. I think that's kind of what we're talking about here. The way we've taught evangelism throughout the history of the church has been really a shame. We've taught it almost as if we are peddlers trying to trick people into receiving Jesus. How silly. How unlike, I think, what Jesus is telling us. We're to be straightforward. But we are to be wise. We don't have to keep knocking on a door that keeps getting shut in our faces. There will be rejection, to be sure. Jesus says, don't keep throwing it out there. In 2 Corinthians 4:2, Paul says this, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. We proclaim ourselves as Lord when we are condemning judges. We proclaim ourselves as Lord when we go about trying to trick people into salvation. It's just not the way it works. We're to be wise. We're to be discerning. We're not to be harshly judgmental, but we are to see with the wisdom given to us by the Holy Spirit. Paul says we ourselves are servants. So, judge not, lest you yourselves be judged, for the way you judge is going to come right back on you. And why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but you have the log in your own? Don't give to dogs what is holy, or cast your pearls before swine. Be discerning in how you go about this. Here's the next step. Have you tried to correct someone recently or in the past by harshly confronting or condemning them? This week, if you have, maybe it's a good idea to go and apologize for that attempt. Most people can handle that, by the way. If you go and say, you know what, I saw something, I came at you, and I was all wrong in the approach. I'm sorry. That'll probably open some doors that your harshness could not possibly open. So go and apologize. Correct yourself first. If there's something you need to correct that is clearly blinded you, then go correct it. Then ask God for openings if correction of the other person is needed. Let's bow for prayer. As the band comes up, we'll close it up. Jesus, you are brilliant. Your teaching is completely relevant to our lives here. You tell us at the end of this sermon that those who hear what you say and do it are wise, like people who build their houses on rocks. But others who hear your words and don't do them are foolish. So, Lord, I pray that each one of us will not cast our lot in with the foolish, to hear what you have to say, pretend it's for somebody else and not for us. Lord, help us to examine ourselves. Help us to truly use the resources that you give us through your Holy Spirit to be the kind of people who are wise as serpents, harmless as doves, as we present not only the gospel, but even our correction when it's needed with other people. And I pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.